I'd like to talk this morning with you about the popular subject of church attendance. Let me start by saying what this is not. The sermon is not a criticism of those who miss services. So if you've checked out because you think I'm going to be fussing at you for not being here, please tune back in and listen to what I have to say. There may be a time and place for sermons such as that, but this is not that particular occasion. We probably all ask the question at some point in time in the back of our mind. Get off late on a Wednesday night and you have to decide, am I going to go to Bible study or am I going to go home? And if I go to Bible study, I'm going to eat supper at 9 o'clock and that's going to put me in bed at 10 or later and complicate the rest of tomorrow and the rest of my week. Do I really have to go to every service? Or you wake up Sunday morning with a headache and if it were work, you just push on through, but it's not. And so you wonder in the back of your mind, do I really have to go to every service? Or it's the week of the gospel meeting and it's one of those long gospel meetings. It's Sunday to Friday. And you think of the week ahead of you and the busy schedule you got at work, and you really wonder, do I have to go to every service? I've been there, folks, and I've asked myself that question on other occasions. This is not a rebuke of those who miss. This is also not a rebuke of those who don't attend regularly because they simply aren't able. It should be comforting to us to know that God knows all things. God knows when we're not well. God knows when we're hurting. God knows when there are things that keep us here. Believe it or not, God in His infinite wisdom can comprehend the challenges that we as man struggle with that sometimes keep us from assembling. We have two sisters this morning that were mentioned and who were prayed for who are physically not able to be here. But I know that they're here in spirit. And if they were able to, they would be here. We have members of this congregation who deal with intense pain. We have members of this congregation who've had recent surgery. We have members of this congregation who sometimes aren't able to see, and if we've got a nightly gathering, they might jeopardize themselves and their physical well-being to try to get out at night and drive to that. We've got folks who work and may get emergency calls and have to miss from time to time. We have members who would be here if their health permitted. We have members who are dealing with things that no one else knows about that may keep them from here. And so I'm not preaching in regard to those who have reason not to be here. I offer this admonition simply to those who have the health and have the opportunity to come together, but when given the choice, choose for what other reason not to. Not interested in really answering this question. But what I do want to investigate is where within us this question comes from. Do I have to attend every service? Start in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. We won't pretend that we didn't see this verse coming a mile away. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, if you even need to turn over there, we've heard it read on countless occasions. We know what this verse says. We probably can quote this verse, but we're going to go ahead and start here this morning anyway because, well, it just wouldn't be right if we didn't, would it? Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, let's read. The Hebrew writer says, "Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near." I've got these little reference cards down in my office, and you've all seen them. They've got the various religious topics, and then they've got the citations of the various passages. And if you look at the topic of baptism, it'll reference Acts 2:8 and 22:16 and 1 Peter 3:21, so forth and so on. And if you look at the topic of faith, it'll send you to Romans 10:17 and Hebrews 11:6. And if you look at attendance, it's going to send you at the very top of the list to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. This is our go-to passage that demands regular, consistent church attendance, not forsaking our assembling, as is the habit of some. I grew up hearing preachers pound this little scripture into my head, and whenever I started preaching, I got myself a hammer and started doing the exact same thing. When churches assemble, you have to be there. God's Word tells us not to forsake the assembling. But I fear that use of that scripture, which I believe in a way is inappropriate, has done a couple of things that aren't favorable for Christians and for the church. One, it's often overlooked the context within which a statement is made. And we take this one little phrase, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, and we use that to motivate attendance, and we neglect the context in which this statement was recorded and written. Secondly, this passage has been used like a threat to scare people into going to church. Because if you read in verse 26, it talks about willful sin. And right before that, it talks about neglecting the assembling of yourselves. And therefore, that places you in jeopardy with God. And I've used those heard those passages used in conjunction to scare people into attending. To neglect a passage's context and to use God's word to threaten someone can bring about undesirable consequences. The result of this teaching, using this method, creates something within the person who hears them misused. This is the type of teaching that the Pharisees participated in because it produces the type of righteousness that the Pharisees demonstrated. Look over in Matthew chapter 19. The Pharisees had created this system of right things that you had to do to be pleasing to God. You had to pay tithes. You had to fast. You had to show benevolence. You had to pray. You had to do all of these things. And in their religion, they had created this list of God's law, things that they essentially just checked off so that they could say, if I do these things, then me and God, we're on good terms. In my mind, when I heard church attendance preached on in that way from Hebrews 10:25, that was one of the things that I added to my little list of things that I've got to do because the Bible says so. Matthew chapter 19, when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, he makes a statement that I think often reflects how we view religion. This young man is a product of the preaching and teaching, I believe, of the Pharisees. His mentality about God is revealed in the question he asks in verse 16. Someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" This young man, what allowed him to obtain eternal life and to be in good standing with God was some good thing that he did. Now we know based off of the gospel of Jesus that we are not good. And there is no good thing that we can do or no number of good things that we can do that will allow us to be right with God. It's only by grace through faith and obedience through which we are saved. But Jesus plays along with this question. He's going to point this young man in the direction he wants him to go. He's going to reveal to him his own heart here in just a minute. And he tells the young man, he rattles off and he plays along with this question. You got to keep the law. Young man says, which ones? He says, well, don't commit adultery, don't murder, honor the Sabbath, honor your father and mother. In verses 18 and 19, I'll just read those. Jesus responded to him when he said, which ones? You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so what Jesus did, he had played into this checklist mentality that this religion of the Pharisees created by saying, these are the things you got to check off, and these are the things that you've got to avoid. That was religion for them. Verse 20, he says, and this is the product of that type of teaching and that type of religion. Verse 20, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? We often look at religion like this young man does, don't we? It's a list of things to do, and it's a list of things that we don't do. One of the items on our checklist oftentimes is assemble with the saints. But Jesus has indulged this young man's false understanding long enough, his pseudo-religion. And so he attacks the heart of the matter as he tries to set this young man straight in verse 21. Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Religion is not about checking things off of your list like this young man was trying to do. What good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's not what it's about. Look in Matthew chapter 23 a little bit later. Jesus has wrangled with this man's teachers. He has suffered with the Pharisees for 2 or 3 years now. His time on earth is coming to a close. They've rejected God's truth time and again. He exposes their hypocrisy for everybody to see. Look at one of the attitudes of their religion that he attacks. Matthew 23, look in verses 27 and 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The Pharisees were concerned with what was seen by men. They were concerned with what was on the outside. They would put on quite a show whenever they would go to worship God. Matthew 6, they would go to the street corners. And they would stand there in public places where everyone could see them. And there they would offer a pious prayer to God. They would sound a trumpet whenever they were going to perform some act of benevolence. They made a great show of their outward righteousness. And Jesus nails them to the wall. You're like a beautiful whitewashed tomb. that may appear to men to be very pretty and attractive, but inside, you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. You look righteous on the outside, but inside it's hypocrisy and lawlessness. And brethren, when we make righteousness, outward righteousness, the thing, then we have fallen prey to the religion of the Pharisees. That was the light in which the larger part of my life was spent interpreting Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. I attended because attendance was expected. I attended because the Bible said don't forsake the assembling. Let me say this. Your attendance does not indicate that you are faithful toward God. I don't know what's going on in your mind this morning as we have gathered to worship. I don't know if when we sang, you truly sang from your heart and edified your brother and sister and worshiped the Lord, or whether you just uttered empty words. I don't know if when you ate the Lord's Supper, you commemorated the death of Jesus Christ, or if you just ate a piece of bread and drank a little thing of grape juice and wished it would hurry up and end. I don't know if when we prayed, you spoke in your heart to the Lord the things that were being said, or whether you just said, I wish you'd hurry up and say amen. I don't know right now, for that matter, if you're listening to God's word, or if you're just wishing, I wish he'd hurry up and give the invitation. That's between you and God. But just because you came today is not an indication that you and God are right. That's the danger of reducing worship to the Almighty God, religion, what we believe, to a simple list of things that I check off my list, things that I do and don't do. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the religion of the Pharisees. Let's examine this passage in light of what Jesus says biblical Christianity is to look like. Look over in Matthew chapter 15, back a few chapters. Jesus, when he came to this world, he disrupted the pseudo-religion of the day, and he brought true religion. And he tries, while he was here, to teach people, this is what God is looking for. He's not happy with what you're giving him. This is what he wants. And it's here in one of these occasions where Jesus shines light, and this is once again in a confrontation with the Pharisees. He shines light here on the expectation that God has regarding our faith and our religion, what we practice and what we do. Jesus shows what true religion is. In this occasion, the Pharisees had came up and asked Jesus why his disciples ate without washing their hands. The Pharisees had taken this idea of outward purity and they had gone to the far extreme, and they said there were certain ways that you had to ceremonially cleanse your hands and your dishes and your cups and so forth and so on, and only then were you able to eat. They were elevating their traditions to the same level of the commandments of God. Jesus in Matthew 15 verses 7 through 9 read, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Empty outward righteousness is not the kind of righteousness that God desires. Jesus recognized the scribes and the Pharisees had a righteousness about them, but it wasn't the righteousness that God desired a person to have. It wasn't what he was looking for in his people. They honor me with their lips. They had taken God's law and made it into this unbending standard that a person must outwardly conform to. And Jesus shines light on what biblical religion looks like. Their heart is far from me. Biblical religion is a heart that is close to God and his word. And he expresses that in Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 34. When this young man comes to him and says, "What's the greatest command? What command above all others is of the most importance?" Once again, in his mind, he's thinking, what have I got to do so that I might be right with God? He's looking for something to check off of his list. Jesus shines light and he expresses here the heart of true religion. Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 34. When the Pharisees heard Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together themselves. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all of your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Everything hinges on what Jesus tells us right here. Love. Love is the greatest command. Paul says love is the greatest gift in 1 Corinthians 13. Love for God is the greatest and love for man is the second. This is the essence of true religion. Outward obedience means nothing if I'm not motivated by love for my brothers. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Biblical religion produces obedience that is driven out of love. Let me say that again, because that's the heart of the matter. Biblical religion produces obedience that is driven out of love. The relationship that Jesus has is with the church is often compared to that of a man and his wife. In Ephesians 5, Paul uses that analogy. So we can think about that analogy. A husband takes a wife, and he provides for her. He does everything that falls within his physical responsibility to care for her. He puts a nice roof over her head. He gives her nice things, keeps food on the table, fulfills every outward obligation that he has to her. But what's driving him is duty, responsibility. And if it weren't for that, then he wouldn't be doing those things. Is that the kind of love, that's the relationship that's going to produce a happy marriage, a marriage that a woman would want to have? We know it's not. What happens? You take and you replace responsibility and duty with love. And if love drives him to provide a home, and if love drives him to make sacrifices for her, to have the things that she needs, then you've got the relationship that she's looking for. Likewise, why do we think that we can come to God and we can do the right things on the outside, and yet think that's the relationship that he wants with us? Love is what hangs at the motivation of our relationship and our religion. And Jesus tried telling the people that. It's not the sacrifices I desire. It's mercy. Sacrifice is something we do on the outside. Mercy is something that comes from within. True religion comes from within. It flows from our heart. It's driven by love. I'm going to James chapter 1, where James gives us a picture of true religion. True religion is driven by our desire to be right with God and our love for God, not our desire to check off obedience of the list of things that we have. It's obedience because I love God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength and want to please Him. And James shows us a picture of what he describes as pure and undefiled religion in chapter 1 and verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion is this in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. True religion is compassion. It acts on behalf of those who are most helpless and who are most distressed. True love also, and don't ever think that obedience isn't important, true love also produces obedience, but for the right reason. It keeps oneself unstained from the world. In light of what we understand true religion to be, does that change our interpretation of what's said in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25? Let's go back over there. Flip back in your Bibles from James back to Hebrews chapter 10. In light of what we understand true religion to be and the expectation that our Father has for us, does that change the way we view Hebrews 10:25? Let's read it again. Part of the problem in reading this passage is that we only ever read verse 25. We do the very thing that we accuse others of doing. You're taking that passage out of context. Well, to read verse 25 and to use one little snippet of the phrase that's there is to abuse the context of this passage and of this statement. So lest we be guilty of doing the same thing that we accuse others of doing, let's go back and read this passage in its entirety. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll go back to verse 19 and read through verse 25. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean and our evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Three statements are made from this premise: that Jesus is now our high priest, and we can draw near to God because of Jesus in a way that they never could before. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And this, brethren, is the statement in which verse 25 comes, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some. Here's where we yank this verse out of context. Checklist Christianity says, I have to attend so that I can check it off my list and be right with God. Biblical Christianity says that my assembling together is because I've got you in mind, and so that I can stir up love and good works in you. Back when Whitney and I were living in Benton and going to church in Little Rock, we were driving to Bible study one Wednesday evening. And on our way there, we saw an older lady and a young girl that were out walking, and they had their thumbs out like a lot of people do around that area. And the little girl was probably 7 or 8 years old, and we drove by, and when I drove by, I saw that the little girl didn't have any shoes on her feet. And I kind of looked at Whitney, and she kind of looked at me like, okay, now what? But hey, we were going to Bible study, and that is of the utmost importance. So you kind of know how it feels when you something that passes you by. You know you should have done something, but you didn't do it. Well, that's kind of what I was feeling. But we were going to Bible study, and that was the most important thing that we could do. I needed to check that off my list. But then I got this feeling, that's not what true religion is. True religion is driven by compassion. And so I turned around and I prayed that that family hadn't been picked up, because I needed to get them more for myself than them. They were still walking, and so we pulled over and we let them in the car. And I don't remember their names. I don't remember where we took them and dropped them off. I don't remember anything that they said. What I remember, though, on that night was there was a shift in the religion that I had been practicing. A shift from being driven by a checklist of things to do to being driven by love. A shift from sacrifice to mercy. And it started me down an eye-opening path, an eye-opening experience. In Luke 13, we read about another encounter of Jesus with the Pharisees, where he's in the synagogue teaching and he sees this woman who's been crippled by this evil spirit. And Jesus sees the Pharisees watching him to see what he's going to do. And he calls the woman over. See, it's a Sabbath. Jesus heals her. The synagogue official sees it, and he is hot. He is angry, and he is upset, and he goes and he rebukes Jesus, and he says, today's a Sabbath. There are 6 days when people can be healed. Let her come back on one of those days and be made well. He proceeds to chew Jesus out. I shake my head every time I read this passage of Scripture. One, because I am amazed sometimes at the hard-heartedness and lack of compassion within people. But also because I have been that Pharisee driven by zeal, yet ignorant that outward compliance to the law would drive me to pass a person in need because I had to go worship God. Do I have to attend every service? This question comes from a mentality that God doesn't approve of. It's born from this idea that as long as I do the right things, and even then it tries to barter with God, how little can I do the right thing and yet be pleasing to God? But it's born from this idea, this false idea, that God's going to be pleased with me doing the things that I need to on the outside. Rather than asking, do I have to attend every service, let me suggest some better questions that we can ask. And I believe that these reflect the attitude that God desires the believer to have. Let us ask, instead of do I have to attend every service, let us ask, will God be glorified by my presence? Truthfully, we should ask that question about everything, shouldn't we? No matter what we're doing, no matter what we're at, no matter what day of the week it is, we should bring God glory in every part of our life, not just 3 hours on Sunday and an hour on Wednesday. But how about we stop and ask, will God be glorified by my presence? We sing in one of our songs that never fails, I believe. Number 32 in our supplemental book, one of our young men will lead it, or Dick. You can be one of the young men, Dick. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. You go to Revelation 4 and you read that. God is being praised because He is God. God is being praised because of His goodness. God is being praised because of His love. I exist. We need to understand, I exist because of God. The air I breathe belongs to God. The strength that fills my body belongs to God. When I understand that God is the source of every good thing in my life, then my goal in all that I do should be to glorify God. And if it gives glory to God, then I should do it. Let us ask, will I benefit spiritually? by being at this service. When we come together, a large part of our time is spent in study of God's Word, in hearing it taught, in hearing it read, in hearing it sung over in Acts chapter 2. While you're turning over there, do realize that God's Word is unique. It's the very mind of God. Not only is it words that are printed out on paper, but as the Hebrew writer tells us, God's Word is not just words that we use to communicate. God's Word is active and living and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is able to see and judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's Word is the incorruptible seed that's planted within us that results from the second birth, the new birth. And when we understand, we come together to share God's living and imperishable Word. We lift our voices to worship God together. We close our eyes and we eat the bread and we drink the cup and we go to the foot of the cross and we go to Gethsemane and we see our Savior suffering and dying there. Those aren't just to be dead, emotionless, outward activities that we're participating in. They're things that build me up. They're things that strengthen my spirit. They equipped us with the spiritual zeal and energy that we need, that the world and Satan depletes from us when we go out and we spend time among people of the world. They recharge us and equip us for what we need to stay strong and faithful. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42. After the gospel was preached for the first time and 3,000 men were saved through baptism, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with all in need, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one another in one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. You see the camaraderie God's people enjoyed when they came together? It wasn't just to go through the outward motions of worship. They devoted themselves to things that were spiritual, to the teaching of the apostles, which, by the way, we still have in the written form of God's Word. They devoted themselves to prayer, to the commemoration of Jesus' death, to praising God. And verse 43 captures the effect and the benefit of coming together and being with one another. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. That was the impact of their corporate spiritual gathering. This is a major benefit of us coming together, that I leave encouraged and built up, and that you leave edified and stirred up to serve the Lord. So let's ask, will I benefit spiritually by being at said service rather than saying, do I have to go to everyone? Let's ask, will my presence build up my brethren? We have a responsibility to one another. And if you examine Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, or Hebrews 25, which is our go-to passage for attendance, then it's in light of this purpose that the Hebrew writer uses this reason to encourage them not to forsake the assembling of themselves. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. There are things in life that we do, maybe not because we desire them, but because someone else that we love does. My wife likes to go and do, and I'm content to stay at home and not go and do. Stay near the house, and she expressed to me a couple of weeks ago that she wanted to go out with the girls and spend an evening out. Didn't respond with perhaps the enthusiasm that a loving husband should, but I did acquiesce. I went out with the family, and that didn't come from my desire of what I wanted to do, but it was driven by my desire for my wife, whom I love, and my family. This is a similar concept that's being used in Hebrews chapter 10. My example isn't perfect because the Hebrew writer doesn't say anything about whether these individuals enjoyed assembling with the saints or not, but rather he appealed to them on the basis of, you need to have your brother in mind. And that's how it needs to be whenever we come together, whenever we assemble. I need to have you in mind. And I know our last point emphasized what coming together does for me, and yes, that's important, but also while we come together, I need to have you in mind and consider what coming together and my presence does for you. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. Looking at this question from the negative perspective, adds a completely new dimension to it that we need to consider. Not only will my presence build up my brethren, But will my absence discourage my brethren? The last congregation I preached at was much smaller than the group here. It might have been 25 members on a good Sunday. I only used to preach Sunday morning, so I never really saw. I did agree that I would go with them one Sunday evening. I would stay and I would preach the evening service. When came time to gather together that evening, normally we'd have 20, 25 that morning. And I got up to preach and I just had the air taken out of me. I looked out and there were only about 8 people there, myself and my wife included in that number. And let me say this, it was the younger ones that made the decision that they would rather be out doing something else at somewhere else rather than coming together with God's people. Let me say, I usually don't have any trouble finding fire when I preach, but I did that evening. It's like someone had doused me with a bucket of ice cold water and just put that fire out, seeing that there was so little interest in stirring up others to love and good works. It just deflated me. I know that we regularly have 80 or 85 folks, and in a situation like that, you don't feel the absence of one or two people as much. But I want you to know, if you're not here, somebody knows it. Somebody knows it. Somebody is looking for you. And if you're not here, there are others who know it. I don't dwell on it too much because I don't want to be guilty of judging my brethren and thinking about their motives. I understand that God is the judge of all men. I know we have folks with poor health. I know we have folks who get unexpected phone calls to work. And I know we have folks who travel. And when they travel, they make it a point to assemble with God's people. But if you're here, or you're able, and you choose not to be here, I want to tell you that can be discouraging to know that. It can be discouraging to me to spend many long hours laboring over a sermon, praying and meditating and studying and preparing these thoughts, and then know that there are others who simply decided to be somewhere else Sunday morning. It can be discouraging to the older members who wake up hurting, spend an hour getting ready, and then come and sit in pain here for 3 hours because it's worth it to them. It can be discouraging to them. It can be discouraging to the mothers who bring young children and who struggle with them and the services, but yet are committed to that cause. When they look around and see that someone is able but not there, it can be discouraging to them. It can be discouraging to our shepherds who understand the need for spiritual feeding on God's Word, but yet know that there's a weak brother or sister who is intentionally giving up an opportunity for that nourishment that we find when we come together. Let's consider, will my presence build up my brethren like I'm commanded to do? Will my absence discourage my brethren who are trying to serve the Lord? We need to consider, what message am I sending to the younger generation? We won't dwell on this. But we need to consider that and habits are being instilled within the young ones who are watching. They're learning what's important. And they're learning what's not important. And what message is my decision sending to the younger generation? Lastly, is there somewhere else I'd rather be? And if so, why? Let me ask the hunters a question. On the opening morning of deer season, where are you going to be at 5:30? Razorback fans, it's Saturday in September, and we're projected to beat some little nobody by 30 points. Where are you going to be when kickoff starts? Adventurers, it's 75 degrees, and there's not a cloud in the sky, and the wide outdoors is calling your name. Where are you going to be? Food junkies, it's all-you-can-eat steak and shrimp night at Outback for $9.99. Where are you going to be? Christians, Sunday morning, and God's children are coming together to worship Him and to stir one another up. Where are you going to be? Psalm 122, verse 2 says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Can you share in the sentiment with the psalmist? Did you wake up this morning thinking, all right, it's Sunday, I can go worship God? Or did you wake up thinking, man, it's Sunday, I've got to go to church? Do you come anyway, knowing there's somewhere you'd rather be? And if you do, I'm not criticizing you, but I'd like you to think about, if you're here and you don't really want to be, why is that? Why would you rather be somewhere else? I'm glad you're here, but why would you rather be somewhere else? Let me say, coming together is not the most fun event that is going to probably be experienced by you this week. The purpose of our coming together is not intended to be fun. There are plenty of churches out there that are promoting fun as their objective. That's not our purpose. They're a dime a dozen. But I'm afraid they've lost sight of their divine purpose in that coming together. At the same time, although this may not be the most fun thing that we're going to do this week, the privilege of our coming together ought to draw out within us a unique type of joy that I think the psalmist was talking about here in this passage. It's not the same kind of joy that you can get from riding 50 miles an hour in a boat with the water splashing in your face. It's not the same kind of joy that you get when your favorite football team has won a game by 20 points. It's not the same kind of joy that's associated with entertainment or any kind of carnal pleasure. It's a different kind of joy that's a byproduct of something that only God can give you when we join Him. It's a satisfaction that's found only in drawing near and paying homage to God and worshiping Him in holiness, who blesses us so richly in Christ. It's a sense of fulfillment that man can't take away when you know that you contributed to the well-being of someone else. It's a feeling of peace and tranquility of being right with God, something that you can only know when your sins have been washed away and you know that you're right with Him. It's what the Ethiopian eunuch experienced after he was baptized, when we're told that he went on his way rejoicing. There are more fun things to do than to come to church, but there is no other worldly experience that can give you this unique kind of joy that God especially reserved for the people that come together to stir one another up and to worship Him in loving good works. Do I have to attend every service? I don't like that question. If God's going to be glorified, if I will benefit spiritually from being there, if my presence will build others up, if there's nowhere else I'd rather be, and if I am able, where else would I be found? I'm glad you're here this morning. I can truthfully say that your presence is an encouragement to me. And if your heart is right with God as we've worshiped and as we prayed, then I can be convinced that God was pleased with your presence here this morning. We are blessed by a God who is infinitely wise and who saw the need for a regular gathering and called His people together every first day of the week to worship Him and to encourage one another. If you look at your life this morning and you realize that you can grow in this area of your service to God, then I hope you'll reflect on the things that we have observed this morning from His Word, and that if necessary, you'll make those changes, whatever changes are needed, to help you walk more closely with Him. I pray if necessary, you'll put away the religion of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and that you'll adopt true religion that's driven by love and obedience. And if you do that, that eliminates the question that we've looked into this morning. The gospel invitation is open to any who needs to respond, and we invite you to do so as we stand and as we sing.